That word is preached and taught, embodied and lived and encouraged in this community through the pulpit and through the writings of various ones of this congregation. And for that, certainly many brethren all over are eternally grateful for your faith and steadfastness in the same. I want to begin our study this afternoon by looking at the book of Romans, chapter 1. We're going to be alluding to the book of Romans periodically. What good things shall I do? And the answer that comes down through the corridors of time in both the Hebrew Scriptures as well as the Christian Testament is that a part of living Christianity is the control, the discipline of the body. Not merely of the spiritual body, as some would like to make that particular distinction, that as long as they control the spirit body, they can do what they want to with the material body. Those who are involved in the false promulgation of Calvinism talk about the duality of the body. I had a radio program for many years in the state of Kentucky for some 7.5 years. And for a period of time, there was an individual who was a denominational preacher that had a radio program on Sunday morning just before mine. That is the program that the congregation sponsored where I preached. And one Sunday morning, he made the most incredible statement. And he said that Calvinism is true. It is preached in the church where I regularly preach, he said. And we believe in the Bible's teaching of once saved, always saved. He said, I can sin with my physical body, but I am not sinning with my spiritual body. And I just thought how convenient that teaching is, but how wrong and damnable it is at the same time. In fact, we live in a society where convenience is the standard, and where yielding to temptation, even in the name of religion, is the norm. This was spoken of by the Apostle Paul writing from Corinth in about AD 56 through 58 as he penned the book of Romans. He makes the statement in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold back or hinder the truth in their unrighteousness because..." And the because is very important. He says, "That which is known of God is manifest to them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." You have evidence presented. You have perception made. You have reasoning taking place to the correct conclusion that God is, and that he has made all things. And because the facts, the evidence can be perceived so clearly by the human mind that God created, and man can come to that correct reasoned conclusion that God is, that God has created all things, therefore anybody who denies God is without excuse. Because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. And that is, there was no grace response on their part to God, no thankfulness, no appreciation. But rather, they became selfish with their bodies. They became self-centered and self-serving. They became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart or mind was darkened, that is, bereft of the senses that God would have us to exercise in living a Christian life. And so, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The Bible is full of such irony. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God gave them up because they had already given up on themselves. My point from this particular text is this. When man gives up on God, he gives up on himself and his body. And when we give up on God and we give up on ourselves, we're going to give up on anyone else, and we're going to begin to use people and to view ourselves and other people as the cheap merchandise of materialism. There's going to be a lack of compassion in a society such as that. There is going to be a lack of consideration on the part of a citizenship that makes up such a society. There is going to be a lack of awareness of true love. And in its place will be all that secular humanism can promise. And that's nothing more than survival. But God wanted us in the long ago to realize that your existence and mine is to be predicated upon something more than merely surviving. In fact, God wants you to know that you can do more than survive from day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year. God wants you to thrive spiritually. And it is to this consideration that we turn our attention this afternoon to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul, writing to this congregation that had suffered so many problems, and yet we're often reminded that the greatest chapter on true love and unity is found in this book. The book of 1 Corinthians sets forth the restoration principle, pleading for the fundamentals of New Testament Christianity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we find that the Apostle Paul presents a marvelous section of Scripture on how we are to use our bodies in serving God, in praising God, and in glorifying God. In fact, these passages deal with our Christian service unto God, which is demonstrated in our everyday living. Not just how we behave or how we form or fashion our attitudes when we drive up on the parking lot on the Lord's Day and then enter the meeting house on the Lord's Day, but rather how we use our minds and our physical bodies every day that we live. In these verses, the Apostle Paul affirms his apostolic authority. He begins by saying in verse 1, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" He says, "If to others I am not an apostle, yet at least I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." You exist, Paul declared, because of my spiritual labor. I think it's one of the great proofs for the existence of God that you cannot explain the origin of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and then its continuance in the New Testament record without God. One of the great proofs for the existence of God is the nationhood of Israel, the only nation in all of recorded human history that owes its origin, as far as its ethnicity and sociology are concerned, to God. You cannot explain Israel without God. Paul says, you cannot be explained unless I am a servant of God, an apostle. He says in verse 3, "My defense to them that examine me is this." And I think that that's very interesting, because we are an open book, as it were. I was meeting with some brethren recently, and I began stating the truth. As far as I know, my life is an open book, an open record. What do you want to know? And I'm nobody special. I try to live the Christian life to the best of my ability. I stumble. I fall. I yield to temptation. I strive to repent and get back up and continue living the Christian life. But I'm nobody special. I strive to be a servant of Christ, imperfect though I am. The Apostle Paul declared that sin is the great enemy of us all. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Paul himself wrote unto us that after we've done all that we can do, we are still unprofitable servants. No one reaches the pinnacle where he or she becomes their own religious authority. We all need God. And this is especially true in how we choose and what decisions we make concerning the use of our physical bodies. Paul says, "My defense to them that examine me is this." And so, as we purpose to live in Christ, some are going to examine our lives. Now, the Bible teaches that we examine a man or a woman based upon fruit. We cannot judge the motive or the heart unless that is known. And I would hasten to add, unless that is truthfully known. But we can examine the fruit. And Paul is saying that he is being examined. And he begins presenting in this particular section seven reasons why a servant of God may receive material and or financial remuneration for services rendered even in preaching the gospel of Jesus the Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, and then you have verses 4 and 7, 8, 11, 12. And then Paul gives additional reasons in verses 13 and 14. Now, in verses 1 through 18, where the Apostle Paul is dealing with specifically the use of the body in our service to Christ, in these passages, Paul encourages us to use our physical bodies for service unto Christ. Is that how I am using my physical body? Am I using myself to be a servant of Christ? That does not mean that you have to be a full-time gospel preacher or a full-time teacher of the gospel. All of us as New Testament Christians are to have the primary motivation and the prime directive of spending ourselves as far as our physical bodies are concerned upon service to God. Now, the Apostle Paul makes a very subtle shift beginning in verse 19. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, Paul begins to talk about the body and influence. The body and influence. And I think in a very practical way, if we're talking about verses 1 through 18, the body and service, we could talk about the fact that our bodies are the temple of God. We are to keep them holy and without blemish in this present world. And of course, that particular passage that I'm alluding to refers to the totality of our being. But that involves the physical body. And I think that we need to realize that our physical bodies are important instruments or tools for our service unto God. We are not to abuse our bodies. We are not to subject our bodies to those things that will deteriorate our capacity to serve God. And so it is that when Paul begins to talk about the body and influence in verses 19 through 23, that he really strikes a chord with what is going on in our society today. In verses 19 through 23, Paul encourages us to use the one gospel of Christ to reach as many people of different backgrounds, of different ethnicities, of different social customs, of different attitudes, of different dispositions and levels of faith as is possible in our lives. I think one of the interesting aspects of this is that you don't have to go to Asia, or you don't have to go to the continent, or you don't have to go to Europe in order to do the work of the Lord. In fact, where brethren many times are motivated to travel thousands of miles, they are literally terrified to go across the street and talk to a neighbor about the gospel. Then I wonder why. Seemingly, we want to live in two worlds at the same time. A double life, as it were. That's the temptation. Because we like our neighbors. We don't want to cause any problems. We do not want to be perceived as being too fundamental, as it were, in our religion. After all, when they go on a vacation, we watch their house. And when we're out of town, they watch our house. And so we want to be on good terms with the people that we live in closest physical proximity to. But Christians understand that the greatest demonstration of your love for another human being is being an example of the gospel, and through that example, then teaching them the gospel of Christ. And so it is that our bodies are to be used as a tool or as a means of influence on other people. The way that we use our physical bodies and choose to use our bodies in service to Christ is also a reflection of the seriousness with which we take the gospel and our commission of the Great Commission. In verse 19, Paul describes his dedication to the task at hand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, Paul declares, "For though I was free from all men, I brought myself under bondage to all, that I might gain the more." Paul was concerned about saving the souls of men. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes himself as a debtor. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul declares, "I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." He is describing every educational level, every social and custom level extant in any society that has ever existed. Paul says, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and unto the foolish." So, an adverb of manner, "as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel unto you also which are at Rome." Now, this particular word debtor is a very interesting word from the Greek language. It literally means one who is under obligation. Now, someone might say, well, Paul must have owed the Greeks and the barbarians a favor. Maybe they took care of him, or maybe they did something special for him, or maybe they did him a favor. And Paul says, "I'm a debtor to these people." And the answer is no. In fact, he is writing about his debt to people that he has not even met, but anticipates meeting. Then what is Paul talking about? He's talking about the very fact, and the same thing is true today of you and me, that we are all a debtor. We are all under obligation to every person that we encounter in our lives because of what God through Christ did for us 2,000 years ago. Paying a debt by Jesus, the atonement, sacrifice upon the cross, paying a debt that none of us could ever pay on our own. Were we to have 10,000 of 10,000 lifetimes to live, I could not be good enough on my own terms to deserve heaven as my eternal home. But God has made a way for all of us through the propitiatory blood of Jesus, His Son, the propitiation of our sins, those sins that we could not cover on our own by our own righteousness. Paul argues this fact very succinctly in the book of Romans. There is none righteous, and that means in the context on his own terms. No, not one. Paul says, "For though I was free from all men, I brought myself under bondage to all." I am a debtor to all, and I do this willingly, Paul said, in order to reach as many people as I can with the gospel of Jesus Christ before it is eternally too late for them. This is the love of the Apostle Paul for the lost. This was the love of God for the lost that He gave His only begotten Son. And this is to be your love for every person that you encounter in your life. It is to be my love for every person that I encounter in my life. Do we really love people this much? How are we using our bodies and our influence for the cause of Christ? And so verse 19, Paul describes his task at hand. In verse 20, Paul describes his service to the Jewish community. He says, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, not being myself under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." There's no compromise here. There's no attempt by Paul to masquerade or to pretend. That's not what he's doing. He's being himself. Because as far as his own ethnicity was concerned, he was Jewish by birth. He's able to understand the particular and unique mentality of the Jewish mind. He's able to have association. He's able to communicate in a depth and many times penetrating way that someone outside of the Jewish community would have a hard time doing. You remember the Apostle Paul declared on one occasion that he was an apostle to the Gentiles, but Paul never lost his contact with the Jewish communities wherever he went. He maintained contact with his people, ethnically. And then, in verse 21, Paul describes his service to the Gentile community. And in the beginning, this was all very new for him. He's known to us in the New Testament as Shaul, his Hebrew name. He is Rabbi Shaul. We use the word Saul. His Latin Roman name, he was a Roman citizen, Paulos, he begins to use as he has concourse with the Gentile community. But when he is first presented to us in the Bible at the stoning of Stephen, and they're laying their own cloaks down at this man's feet, and in the very next chapter, Luke, the inspired historian physician, says that Saul was breathing threatening and slaughter against the church. He was laying waste the church and dragging men and women out of their houses, committing them to prison. He at one time was a grievous persecutor of the way of New Testament Christianity, of the church. When he was called to be a special messenger of God to the Gentile community, he had to swallow a lot of pride, a lot of vain pride that he talks about. Having concourse with the Gentile community would perhaps be one of the toughest lessons that Paul would learn, but he did learn. So that with his own zeal, based upon his motivation for the love of souls of other people, he's able to learn to communicate with the Gentiles in such a way that he begins to teach them. And as others are with him in his ministerial work, like John Mark and Barnabas and others, great multitudes are brought to a saving faith, an obedient faith in Jesus the Christ. Paul says in verse 21, to them that are without the law, as without the law, not being without law unto God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law, that is, those that are outside of Judaism. And so in this verse, Paul describes his service to the Gentile community. In verses 22 and 23, Paul discusses the divine principle which governs his service to Christ. And again, he did not compromise his convictions. He did not soften the gospel. He did not satiate his sound teaching with the moral relativisms and the religious relativisms of the age. He did not compromise at all. What he did do, however, is explained to us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 33. Paul wrote, even as I also pleased all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. In verses 22 and 23, to the weak I became weak that I might gain the weak. Paul understood weakness. We understand weakness. We don't live in the weakness. We seek to rise above it, not by our own power or our own empowerment from the self. Friedrich Nietzsche at the turn of the century referred to this self as, in the German, the Übermensch, that is, the superman. That's what our society today seeks to have us to cultivate, the true self, that is, the empowered self, so that we can reach a state of so-called self-actualization. We can never reach that state. The Old Testament prophet had it right. O Lord, it is not within man, it is not inherent within any of us to be able to come to such a state that we are then able to direct our own steps. We are all dependent upon the leadership and the guidance of God through His Word revelation, through His Word. And so it is that on this particular occasion, Paul says, to the weak I became weak. He understood the weakness of people. We can too. And we have a message, and that is, you don't have to stay down. You have a problem? We can help. You have a problem? We might have a solution. In fact, in Christ, we do have a solution. There's a habit. You don't have to be lost, because you have a hard time breaking that habit. You have an addiction. The New Testament talks about becoming addicted to Christ. You can become as one made whole by the blood of the Lamb. You don't have to be lost because of an addiction. You don't have to be lost because of a habit. You don't have to be lost because of an attitude. You don't have to be lost because of blind ambition or greed or envy or jealousy or fornication or any of those other things that are listed as the works of the flesh. And so to the weak, Paul understood their weakness. He did not participate in their sin, and neither should we in order to gain the weak. Rather, we stay grounded in the truth. There are many people, however, who are lost. Paul explains this, you remember, in the book of Galatians. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But he talks to us and warns us that ye who are spiritual, restore such a one, but consider yourself that you don't fall at the same time into the same form of temptation you're trying to help another person out of. And so we must stay grounded in the truth. But with some people, using the analogy of a person who's drowning in the water, some people think that the way to save them is to jump in with them, but you both drown. You have to stay grounded on the shore. Send them a lifeline. The safety is in Christ. The lifeline is the gospel, His word. You stay grounded, but as we sing, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. And that's what Paul is doing here. To the weak I became weak that I might gain the weak. He says, I became all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Because he knew that not everybody desired to be saved. Not everybody was going to make the choice to be saved. And you cannot make that choice for anybody. And the fact is, there are some people who are going to be lost because they choose to be lost. And even though that is true, we must nevertheless, in a spirit of love and compassion and grace, reach out to them with the gospel. But it's up to the individual to take a hold of that gospel, to embody the gospel, to live the gospel, to allow the gospel to permeate their minds and their lives and to change them by the power inherent in the gospel. Paul declared, even as I also pleased all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of the many that they might be saved. The priority of Paul is seen in verse 23. And I do all things for the gospel's sake, that I may be a joint partaker thereof. Whatever we do in word or in deed, we are to do all by the authority of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the brethren at ancient Colossae. And I do all things for the gospel's sake, that I may be a joint partaker thereof. That should be the motto of your life, as it is to be the motto of mine. And then in verses 24 through 27, the body and self-control. Now, we're looking especially at verse 27. But in the context, verses 24 through 27 provide a wonderful opportunity to study this particular concept, the body and self-control. Paul declared, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth or empowereth me. Not by might, not by power, not by self, but by Jesus Christ and Him crucified, by the teachings of Christ, by the word of Christ, by the attitude of Christ, by the speech of Christ, by the actions of Christ, the behavior of Christ, the motivation of Christ, the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the grace of Christ, you can do all things necessary to inherit your eternal reward in heaven that God has prepared for you before the foundation of the world. The reward is ready and waiting for you. What a marvelous God we serve. The book of Revelation, one of the most exciting books in all the Bible, because it's the end of the story. And the end of the story is not one of pessimistic defeat. It's one of rich victory for the child of God that purposes and chooses to remain faithful unto death. Theirs is the crown of life. The Apostle Paul presents the standard of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, and Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. A passage that we've all studied so many times. Paul declares, I beseech you. The word beseech is a word of importunity. Paul is pleading with these brethren. He is writing as though he is begging them. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That is because of what God has done for you at Calvary, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. And he's not talking about a bifurcated spirit body, physical body. He's talking about that you present yourselves completely as one. That includes the physical body. And then Paul talks about how we are to use the physical body. There's a physical and then there is a spiritual application to Paul's admonition here. That you present your bodies, number one, as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice means self-determined, something that we endeavor to do on our own. We give ourselves to a cause that is greater than ourselves. We are a living sacrifice unto God. We present our bodies as holy, dedicated to God, devoted to God, consecrated to God, purified unto God, steadfast unto God, made holy by God. Present your body as a living sacrifice, as holy, and then as acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, and the word reasonable has reference to logical service. That is, because of what God has done for you that you could not do for yourself, it's only reasonable to presume that you would live and present and devote your bodies to God. And then he says in verse 2, and be not fashioned according to this world. Don't be blinded by this world. Don't be attracted by this world. Don't be deceived by this world. Because this world is the world of illusion. It is the world of a lie. It is the world of deception. And Satan, as the prince of this world, seeks to beguile you from your eternal birthright as one created in the spiritual image of God. Satan wants to rob you of what was inherently yours when you obeyed the gospel. Your spiritual birthright. Your spiritual homecoming. Satan seeks to tempt and to try and to deceive and to beguile us in so many different ways. John, you remember, warned us against loving the world and the things that are in the world. He said, for if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Literally in the Greek, that means as we begin to love and become attracted to the world, and then we become distracted by what this world offers, and we forget about worshiping God on the first day of the week, and we forget about using our bodies and minds in Christian service, and we forget about so much. We become so full of the world that there's no longer any room for God in our lives. Beloved, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? Because we've become so full of the world, there's no longer any room for God, no longer any time for God in our lives. Sound familiar? It is sad that it is so familiar to so many people. The avenues of sin that John presents, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are the avenues or the doorways that Satan uses to tempt and to try and to deceive and to beguile us as we become more and more enamored and enchanted with this material, physical world. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 urges us to begin to use our spiritual vision, to begin to see what many people around us cannot see, to begin to appreciate what many do not appreciate, to begin to understand what many refuse to understand, to begin to value what very few people take as valuable. And that is the spiritual life, because that is the real life. That is the authentic life, the life in the Spirit. We were created in the spiritual image of God, and when we obeyed the gospel, our spirits were quickened or enlivened or energized by that obedience to the gospel, so that we're no longer living in the flesh, but we are living spiritually for God. But at the same time, we must exercise self-control in the body. And Paul says, be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that ye may prove or know what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. Paul uses the metaphor of running a race in the athletic games as illustrative of living the Christian life in verses 24 through 27. In verse 24, Paul emphasizes that we run the race in order to win, or that we live the Christian life in such a way as to attain the prize of heaven. This is a race that everybody can win, that everybody can come in first place. Christianity is not about competition, nor has it ever been about empire building or self-glorification. In verse 25, Paul argues that self-discipline is just as important to the child of God in his spiritual race as it is to the athlete who is engaging in competition. Training and exercise, spiritually speaking, with the Word of God. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable, Paul said. In verses 26 and 27, Paul specifically addresses the use of self-discipline in bringing greater clarity and awareness to living the Christian life. And this self-discipline also ensures that we remain grounded to the truth and therefore ready to receive eternal salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as we close this afternoon, is a wonderful chapter regarding the use of the body in Christian service. In our world today, it is important that Christians understand that service to God requires daily self-discipline and control. As we learn to say no to the things that the world says yes to, and as we learn to say yes to the things that the world says no to, in accordance to the teachings of Jesus Christ, we will experience true and real, meaningful spiritual growth and development as we live in this world, because we look to the world to come. Our motivation, heaven. Let that be our motivation as we seek to strive to control and discipline our physical bodies in service to Christ, even today.